Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Going to mute everybody again. Genesis chapter 10. Now, should I come up on that screen or should I pin myself away? Well, we've been working our way through the book of the first really 11 chapters, 12 chapters of Genesis. And I guess we're going to find out tonight whether you would have enjoyed seminary or not. Because Genesis chapter 10 is a most unusual chapter. It is known by biblical scholars as the Table of Nations. Maybe you've heard that before. You may actually have that kind of as a title of the chapter in your Bible. It's not exactly the kind of passage that exciting sermons are made of. You wouldn't use this chapter as some sort of model for expository preaching. And you really don't teach chapters like this unless you're teaching through books of the Bible. And then when you do that, you come to passages like this and you have to deal with them. And what you find is they're a great blessing and they really fit into the flow of the greater narrative. Now, as you might imagine, there are people that wouldn't touch this passage with a 10-foot pole. One commentator, he wrote this: "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach from a chapter such as this." And I guess I could tell you I could identify with that, at least to a point. I mean, you can't even read through two verses of this chapter without wanting to throw your hands up in the air just because of pronunciation problems, let alone trying to figure out, what the chapter says and how all of these verses connect together. I would say that if you were stranded on a desert island as a believer and you didn't have a Bible and you were praying that God would just send you one chapter in the Bible, this would be maybe the last chapter that you would hope would wash up on shore. And yet it's part of the Word of God. So we know it's profitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a product of God's breath. He has spoken it, and it is profitable for our lives. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is one of those passages of scripture that's not only important for us as believers, but from a secular historical perspective, it may be one of the, if not the most well-known chapter in the entire Bible. And I know that's kind of stunning, but for those who study what we would call world civilization, they've identified this chapter as one of the most important pieces of literature ever written, ever discovered on the planet. None other than, and you may have heard his name before, William Albright, one of the greatest, I mean, renowned experts on world and ancient civilization. He wrote this: "The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature. It is without a remote parallel. The Table of Nations, our chapter, remains an astonishingly accurate document," unquote. Now, basically, what this chapter does is kind of serve as a bridge between what historians call the prehistoric period, which is all history before Noah, and then what they call simply the historic period, which is all history from Abraham up until our day. So, this chapter is kind of the bridge that connects Noah, prehistoric, to Abraham, what they call is, I don't know if you'd say modern day history, but their term for it is history. So this is the main place that even secular scholars go when they want to make that connection between prehistory and real life history. Now, to state it simply, Genesis 10 is a genealogical record, but it's not what we would say a normal genealogical record like you would find in Matthew 1, Luke chapter 3, other places, you know, in the book of Numbers, they give all of the who begot who begot who begot who. This is a little bit different because this doesn't just trace the line from Noah and his sons and then their sons and their families and their sons and their families and their sons and their families, but this is going to trace worldwide ethnic groups. This is going to trace worldwide geographical migrations. It's going to trace linguistic identifications in various people groups. It's going to identify a political distinctives or entities, or maybe we would say just nations of people. So this is going to be a little different than any other genealogy we find in Scripture. Let me give you a kind of a quick example here. Look at verse 4, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 4. So the sons of Javan. Now Javan, back in verse 2, is the son of Japheth, who's one of the three sons of Noah. So the grandsons of Noah were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now, these aren't simply a list of the names of people, you know, sons of Javan, though they are, but they're also names of people groups that migrated. We'll talk about this from the scattering of the Tower of Babel into various geographical locations and formed unique people groups in different places in the world. Now, just to take these kind of right here, Tarshish. Well, that sounds familiar to you, right? You remember that was Jonah. Jonah didn't want to obey God and go to Nineveh, Assyria. He wanted to run as far away as he can. So he tried to get on a boat. He got on a boat and sailed to Tarshish, which was southeastern Spain. So this is a grandson of Noah who was scattered at Babel and eventually migrated all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to southern Spain. And then you have Elisha, which is a Greek term for Cyprus. Well, we know Cyprus, Acts chapter 13. This is where, if I'm thinking correctly, Paul and Barnabas, they launch out their first missionary journey. Kittim. This is, and you'll be familiar with this if you had history, world history. This is the ancient island of Rhodes. You remember Rhodes, the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven great wonders of the world? So this is a grandson of Noah who had a clan of people, maybe hundreds, if not thousands. They migrated to that area. It would kind of be Turkey, Greece area. And on it's going to go here. So what you're going to have is there are going to be names of sons of Noah who multiplied into what we would call clans of people or great families of people who then migrated through the scattering of the Tower of Babel, and they settled in certain areas and they formed specific ethnic people groups and political entities in those areas. And we talked about that last week. In fact, look at verse 5. It kind of gives a little bit of an explanation of this. From these, that's the boys that I just gave you in verse 4, and all their families. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language. That's we'll see this in the next chapter. When God gives separate languages to the people at Babel, according to their families or their clans, into their nations or their various ethnic groups. So this all becomes the result of the Tower of Babel. God splits everybody's up who's living in that land of Shinar, Babel, and because he gives them different languages, they can't communicate, they scatter, ultimately across various places in the globe, they separate according to the one language that individual group can speak. So into those they communicate with, and they separate then, and they become one big clan, which then becomes a society and a culture and then a nation, and eventually maybe even a group of nations as they begin to split from each other. And they form all kind of different people groups. So we talked about this. We'll probably talk about it again in chapter 11, but we talked about this, I think, last week. That this is where ethnic and racial diversity was born out of in our world. As long as everyone was living together in the land of Shinar, with the Tower of Babel, there were distinctions, there was distinctiveness, but because they were all intermarrying, they were all joined from the same gene pool, so there were distinctions, but the mixing of genes limited the distinctions of the people. But once they separated by language, but also providentially, God gave to the languages to who he wanted to based upon their physical gene pool, their characteristics. When the various people then begin to separate by language with their unique gene pool, their unique distinctiveness, and generation after generation after generation begin to go by, certain genes and certain distinctions of various groups became dominant, and ethnic diversity was born out of that. If I could just give an illustration, and probably every one of you could give an illustration like this. I was raised in the city of New Britain, Connecticut, and where I was raised was totally diverse. But in the center of our city, there was this a dominant Polish population. And maybe three or four generations ago, their great-great-great-great-grandparents had come over. They all lived in one part of the city. They all stayed in one part of the city. Their stores were in that part of the city. Their churches were in that part of the city. And all of the children intermarried with each other. So growing up, you could tell a Polish person a mile away because they never really expanded their gene pool out of that little community. So they had this like stark blonde hair, the big nose, I'm Polish, big nose, and certain other distinctions that stayed that way until the last probably two generations when they begin to get out and marry other people. So that's the idea here. Anyway, let me move on from all of this. So this is how we arrive at all of the physical ethnic diversity in our world when the gene pool became limited and exclusive to certain groups of people in different geographical locations. You had real distinctions, even color distinctions. Now, I'm sure, you know, we get some expert here. There's a lot more that could be said about that. But let's just move on from that, okay? So here's where I want to go next. Genesis 10 and 11. Are one unit. They're one unit, and they are three acts, or three dramatic acts, maybe you would say, in that one unit. So two chapters, in a sense, one story with three parts. Now here's the three parts. Genesis 10, the table of nations. The first half of Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. The second half, so this is part number three of chapter 11, is the lineage and the rise of Abram, or we would know him as Abraham. So what chapter 10 does, it provides for us a detailed account of what the nations looked like, of where they migrated, and from when they scattered in chapter 11. So here's the idea. In chapter 11, man rebels against God at Babel. But instead of destroying the human race, like he did in the flood, instead God is going to scatter them. And in scattering them, it serves as a means of restraining their wickedness, of an arrogant humanity that's just raising their fist against God in chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. So you might say, instead of sending a flood of judgment, which God said he wouldn't do, instead he's going to send grace. First, he's going to do it in the person of Abraham. Then, with Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel, and ultimately, of course, the Messiah, who will come out of the nation of Israel. And if you're wondering, and I was wondering this, so I thought about it a bit. If you're wondering, well, was Abraham the only godly person, the only person who knew God on the planet, during his time, by the time we get to the end of chapter 11? Well, the answer is no, because Job. So you have all these groups that scatter. Was Abraham the only one? Well, no, you have Job. He's a contemporary of Abraham. The Bible calls him a righteous man. You have Melchizedek. He certainly is a contemporary of Abraham because they meet together. And we know that he is a man of God. So I would assume anyway that throughout these various groups that scatter across the known world and eventually further, that God left himself a witness of men like Abraham, like Job, like Melchizedek throughout the world with if not each, most of these groups of people. And of course, listen, God never leaves himself without a witness. Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, really speaking, I think by and large, of this time in history, Paul says this: God made the heaven and the earth and all that was in them. And in the generations gone by, he allowed the nations to go their own ways. That's Babel, and more than that, but Babel. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, where he did good to men. He sent rain and sunshine and harvest to men. So even when God scatters people, and even when the world has a scarcity of believers, God is still revealing himself to a people who are not that far removed from Noah, and Noah's still alive. And Noah may be alive for Abraham. So there are at least eight people who know the living God who were on the other side of the flood. But God leaves himself a witness, if not people like Abraham, Melchizedek, Job, and Noah, but God leaves himself a witness through creation as well. So, all right, let me see where I want to go here. Primary reason. So you might be thinking, if all this scattering happens in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel, it seems like we're a little bit out of chronological order. Well, the answer is yes, we are. So Genesis 10 actually chronologically takes place in the middle, excuse me, of chapter 11. And the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel. So you say, well, why place it beforehand if chronologically it takes place in the middle? Now, here's the idea. In the Hebrew language, sometimes when you want to emphasize something, you actually take it out of chronological order and you place it first. Now, everybody knows it's out of chronological order, but you place it first in order to emphasize something that's important to the writer, and in this case, also something that's very important to God. And so you say, what's so important? And the answer is the entirety of the human race, which at this point is all engulfed in Genesis chapter 10. So, despite what now is an ethnic, geographical, linguistic, cultural diversity, the point that God is making is all of these people are still created in his glorious image. And placing it first out of chronological order is God's way of actually making that point. And remember, Noah probably needed that point to be made, because when Noah walked off the ark, there were carcasses everywhere. There was only eight people left, eight people of millions and millions of people, and dead bodies just littered the planet. And you remember in chapter 9, just to reassure Noah that God still valued humanity, is he told Noah, I want you to multiply. I want you to have children. I want more humanity. I want you to fill the earth. I'm going to protect you from the animals. Chapter 9 and verse 2, I'll put the fear of humanity in animals. I'm going to provide food for you. Chapter 6 and verse 3, I'm going to institute government. So no longer could men just go around killing men, but now there'll be a penalty for those who harm other humans. So God has been making the point all along that humanity is still important to him. And by the way, that's going to be the reason he calls Abraham. That's going to be the reason the nation of Israel comes out of Abraham's seed. And the very people Moses is writing to, by the way, the Jewish people, is because God wants them to become a witness to all other people. Humanity's important to me. I'm not forsaking humanity. So he calls a man who becomes a nation, and they become a witness to every other nation. Look over at chapter 12. Let me show you this. And I'm guessing you never thought about this before. So this is kind of God's call to Abraham. And really, so much of the Old Testament flows out of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land, the promised land, which I will show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation, Israel. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Now watch this. And in you, that is in you and your seed, the nation of Israel, and ultimately Messiah, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, guess what? All the families of the earth are the table of nations in chapter 10. That's all the families he's referring to at this point, because out of them comes everybody else. So don't ever think that God doesn't care about people. And don't ever think that he only cares about people who look like you. He especially cares for their redemption, and he cares for everyone's redemption. Listen to Psalm 98 and verse 2, speaking of Israel. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So let me kind of put my first PowerPoint up here. First, I don't know what I'm doing. Where do I hit PowerPoint? So anyway, I've showed you this before. God just doesn't place Abraham and his seed anywhere on the planet. He places them in the most strategic place in the ancient world. It's called the Fertile Crescent. If you could read it there, we call it the land of Israel, the land of milk and honey. And if you lived in Europe, if you lived in Africa, if you lived anywhere Asia, and you were going to travel to any of those other places, you really were forced to go to the land of Israel. And the land of Israel becomes a land bridge so that people from all over the world begin to travel. They hear about the living and true God, and they bring that knowledge to wherever they're going and then back to their homeland whenever they go back. So all of these nations, and I'm going to take this down now. All right. All of these nations, wherever their geographical location, they're all kind of in the ancient world anyway, tied to this land bridge that is Israel. And think about this. Anybody who traveled to Israel, all they'd have to do is hear their name. And they'd be able to identify where they came from in relation to Noah and his sons. Pretty amazing, actually. So the reason why the Spirit of God places chapter 10 out of chronological order is to emphasize the importance of all of the people of all of these ethnic groups, in fact, the entire human race, to emphasize their importance to God. So that's why I don't just reach out to Polish people. And you just don't reach out to people who are of your ethnic background. We reach out to family, yes, but to friends and to neighbors and to coworkers. That's why we send missionaries throughout the world, because all people are important to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, God, who is a savior, would have all men everywhere, of every group, in every place to get saved. That's the main point here, or one of the main points of the Table of Nations. God identifies every people group. And by the way, and I'm not going to go through it, but civilization kind of linguistic experts identified 70 various initial groups that are distinct, ethnic, linguistic, political entities here in chapter 10 that scatter to various places across the globe. So God cares for all people. Listen, we see this also at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, the end of the age, where all of the elect are gathered before the throne room of God. And who's there? People from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people group throughout the whole planet. Why? Because God cares for all people. All right, let me move on from that too. Let me give you a few kind of structural ideas here about this chapter. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but we'll hit on a number of them. So let's start in verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're the three sons of Noah. And then this is the sons who were born to them after the flood. So that tells us kind of exactly what this chapter consists of. It is Noah's posterity, if you will. Look at verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah. He just kind of reiterates it. According to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So what you have are two pretty similar statements, one at the beginning, one at the end. They serve as bookends, and everything in the middle kind of tells us who the posterity of Noah and his sons are, where they moved to, what people group they were. So that's the idea. Now, from there, the chapter is going to break down into three sections, as you might guess, one section for each of Noah's three sons. So let me show you that. Verse 2. So the sons of Japheth, that's one of Noah's sons. And then Gomer, you remember Gomer Pyle? So I don't think that's probably true. But Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. So that's the first one. Then verse 6, the sons of Ham, again, second son. Now that's going to go actually all the way to verse 20. And there's a reason for that. We'll touch on it in a few moments. There's two lines in particular that Noah really needs to touch on. One is the line of a man named Cush, who's one of the sons of Ham. And another one, and well, you remember, is the line of Canaan, who is another son of Ham. And Cush is going to go through Nimrod. I think that's verse 7, 8, and down in verse 15, Canaan becomes the father. So you have Canaan is also the son of Ham, and it kind of goes through his as well. And we'll get to that in a moment. And then the last one is in verse 15, and this is, or not verse 15, verse 22. And this is Shem, the third son. The sons of Shem were. So anyway, let me go back. Let me go to the middle group here, which is the sons of Ham. And let's talk about Canaan. You remember Canaan is brought up five times back in chapter 9, verse 22. Verse 21, Noah drinks wine, he becomes drunk, he becomes perverse and immoral, he exposes himself. Ham, his son, comes in, he gazes with great delight as his exposed father. There was some kind of perversion that takes place there. We don't actually know what it was, but in verse 24, Noah knows what his younger son did to him. So God speaks through Noah in an oracle, and he says, "Cursed be Canaan," actually becomes the son of Ham. Canaan's not even involved in any of this. "Cursed be Canaan," servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. So the idea there is this, is that though Noah utters the words, cursed be Canaan, it's God speaking through Noah. And the idea is that the sin of Noah is picked up on by the sin of Ham, which eventually becomes characteristic in the life of one of his children, that is Canaan. And as a general rule, then, all of Canaan's descendants become like Canaan, who picked up this kind of perverse characteristic from his father and his grandfather. We talked about it last time, how then the Canaanites were just a bunch of wicked, drunken, immoral people, just like their ancestor Ham was, and like their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Noah was. And what this is God promising, that for their cycle of wickedness, there's going to be a judgment. That's the idea. And of course, you remember, this was all important for Moses and the nation of Israel, because they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and God says, I want you to cross the Jordan. I want you to go into the land of Canaan. I want you to drive everyone out. I want you to wipe all of them out. And Israel's thinking, what? Why would we ever do that? And God's making the point here through Moses that this is a wicked, immoral, perverse, drunken people. They are a stain upon humanity, and they are going to perpetuate this cycle of wickedness, and it's going to permeate other societies. So I want to put an end to it. I want you to go in and wipe them out. So that's the idea there. All right, there's a third section, and I'll get to Nimrod here in a few minutes. But let me get to Shem down in verse 22. So this is the third son, and to Shem, verse 21, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, that's interesting. He's the father of all of the children of Eber. Well, who in the world is Eber? Well, Eber is just kind of Hebrew short for the Hebrews. So Shem, and sometimes this is called the godly line. I think the better way to put it is it's the chosen line, maybe the line that God chose to bring Abraham and eventually the Israelites and eventually Christ. So Shem becomes the father of the Hebrew people, which becomes important to them. So now that the Hebrews who Moses is writing to, they know where they came from. He identifies them as a descendant of Shem through Eber. In other words, what he's telling them is, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, because really, you are of the same family of all of these other people. You come from Noah and his three sons. And the only difference is, and I want to show you this, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, because there is a difference. But I want you to see what it is. Deuteronomy 7. The only difference between the Hebrew people and everybody else. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you, the Jews, into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, and then he's going to give a whole bunch of names. They're all Canaanites. They're all descendants of Ham and Canaan. So I won't even go through it. But look down then at, so this is who inhabits the promised land. They're Canaanites, they're perverse, they're just like your great-great-great-great-grandfather. You need to drive them out. Verse 7, just know this. The Lord did not set his love on you, Hebrew people, nor choose you, because you are more in number or any better than any of these other people. For you actually, the fewest, and you might say the least people. So God is saying that there's nothing special about you. You never should think yourself better of any other ethnicity, any other people group, and even in a self-righteous type of manner. Because God is the one who chose to set his love on you, but it wasn't because of anything in you. In fact, verse 8, it was because the Lord chose to love you. He kept the oath which he swore to his forefathers, that would be Abraham, that he set his love on Abraham. He made a promise with Abraham, and he chose you, Israel, because he promised your forefather Abraham that he would bless you, a descendant of Eber. So that's the idea. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 10. All right. A lot of things here that can be said. A lot of things are over my head. Let's look back at verse 2, for instance. So the sons of Japheth, that's one of the three sons, Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. Now, if you trace all of that out, and I'm going to put a map up here again. Share screen. There we go. So you could find these things online. But if you trace just those names out, I'm not going to every verse and going to do it. Most of those names gave birth to what we would call, I'll put my little mouse up there if you could see it, all of like Eastern European Russia, that would be, the Ukraine, Yugoslavia, Poland, all of that kind of like Europe and Eastern European people, but also the people of India, the people we would say of the Eastern Middle East. You see Mahdi over here. So maybe they call it sometimes the Indo-Europeans. I think that's the term for it. So just out of verse 2, as these groups, they scatter from Babel, which is kind of like right over here. They scatter in these places and they begin to inhabit and they become ethnic groups and political groups in these various places. All right, I'm going to try to get out of this now. Stop share. All right, so anyway, you can do that with most every name here, and you could find all that information online. You could trace them as a people group, as a geographical group. No, there are a couple of names that stand out, and I they're going to set us up for the next story. So I need to bring at least one name up, and that's verse 8. Now Cush, who's one of the sons of Ham, one of the sons of Ham. Yeah. So Cush becomes the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one upon the earth. Nimrod means we shall rebel, which tells us two things. Number one, he was a rebel. But he was a leader of rebels. It's plural. So it's Nimrod and his posterity that actually build eventually what we now know, biblically speaking, as the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, and all of that that we see in Daniel, and the Assyrian Empire. That would have been Nineveh. Now follow me for a moment. He is said to be a mighty one. The idea there is he is a tyrant. He is a mighty man. When it says he became, the idea is almost something new. The earth had not seen anyone like him before. He becomes a hostile, aggressive man who is looking to build a kingdom for himself. And every time he gets bigger, he conquers other smaller kingdoms, and he built his kingdom with them. And then look at verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now listen, this isn't Jamie and Justin going out hunting with bow and arrows. This guy's hunting men, and he's doing it before the Lord. He's doing it in defiance of God, who you remember destroyed the world in a flood, in part because of all this violence. And now he's doing it, and he's building this great kingdom, we'll see, if not next week, the week after, in Babel. So Nimrod is a tyrant. He is a taker of human life. He has no regard for human life. He is like his father Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning. He desires to build a kingdom for himself, just like Satan did, got him cast out of heaven. Verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon, which was, you know, Babylon in Daniel's day, but the Tower of Babel as well. So this is Nimrod. He becomes the founder of the ancient kingdoms eventually through his descendants of the Babylonians and of the Syrians. Now, here's my point with that. Nimrod builds his empire on hostile, brutal, cruel aggression. Now, if I were to ask you, and you may not be able to answer this, but those biblical scholars would, who are the two kingdoms in the Old Testament that were the most brutal, cruel, aggressive, violent, terrorizing kingdoms in the Old Testament? Well, the answer would be Babylon and Assyria. So here's the point. Nations, societies, cultures, family groups, parents, grandparents, all pass down characteristics, sometimes godly, righteous ones, oftentimes ungodly, sinful ones, and they pass them down from one generation to the next. And some of you could see this before your salvation. There was a cycle of sin in your family with your parents and their parents and maybe your uncles and your cousins, and it was all of this sin that just permeated your family, and God broke the cycle of sin in your life by saving you. And certainly that's what happened in my life, and I know that happened in many of your lives as well. It's no accident, I'm saying, that the empires of Babylon and Assyria became like their ancient founder Nimrod, because these sinful characteristics are passed down from generation to generation, and they eventually made up empires. All right, let's go to verse 21. I got to try to wrap this up pretty quick. Also to Shem, is born Eber. So Eber here is actually mentioned out of order as well. So if you look down at verse 25, Eber is actually born several generations after Shem. Two sons were born to verse 24. So you have these names. I'm not going to pronounce them, but eventually Eber's born. So Moses here takes Eber, who's born down the line from Shem, but he places him up front because he wants to make a point that, and remember, this is a listening society. The book of Genesis is being read to the Hebrew people by various elders, or, you know, Moses and probably various elders, and they're being read in various groups in the wilderness to the people. Eber's lineage comes later on, but Moses puts it first to emphasize, this is where you came from. Now, out of Eber becomes, verse 25, two sons. One is named Peleg. Why? For in his days the earth was divided, Babel, and his brother's name was Joktan. So divided, that's the scattering of Babel. So the idea is the building of Babel and the scattering of Babel take place during Eber's lifetime, his son's lifetime, and thus there is a son named Peleg, kind of to commemorate. These are the days that the people of the earth were divided or scattered at Babel. Now you say, why is Peleg important? Well, he's important. Follow me through this whole genealogical line. Go to verse chapter 11, verse 16. So Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. So he is the son of Eber. Verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reuah. Verse 20. Reuah lived 32 years, became the father of Serug. Verse 22. Serug lived 30 years, became the father of Nahor. It's sounding familiar now. Verse 24. Nahor lived 29 years, became the father of Terah. It's sounding really familiar. Verse 26. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram. That's Abraham. That's our God. Eventually, we're going to get there. So the table of nations then instructs the Hebrew people who they are, of where they came from, of who all the other people groups around them that they're going to interact as this land bridge, they're going to meet as they kind of move around and cross paths with people and nations. Think about it. Every time a person passed through the nation of Israel, just by their name, the Hebrew people were able to identify them as to who they were and where they came from. All right, let me wrap this up. Let me give you like five implication applications of this, four or five. So here we go. Number one, I think just the thing that stands out to me here is God is sovereign over nations. I mean, it's God who allows Noah and his sons to multiply, to have all these children. God who has promised not to drown them again in the flood, in spite of the great wickedness that we see with Nimrod and with others. It's God who's going to scatter them through giving them different languages. He is going to give them different physical, ethnic distinctions. He is going to have them migrate and become political entities. He is going to set their boundaries. He's going to do all of that. Paul comments on that. In the book of Acts, there's some great verses. Let me give you one of them that are big in scope. So listen to Paul, Acts 17, 26. God made from one man, Adam, every nation, and he has determined their appointed times and their boundaries, the boundaries of their habitation. So that's exactly what's happening here. God is creating different people groups. He is scattering them. He is determining who they are and their boundaries. And he still does that today. Number two, the human race is united by virtue of their beginnings in one family. I mean, listen, what is history? History is every generation of arrogant men fighting each other, killing each other. Why? Because they're of a different ethnicity, a different geographical location, a different cultural bent. I mean, what we forget as humans is we're all part of the same race, the human race. Genesis chapter 10 shouts that loud and clear. Number three, God's blessing was never intended. Now, this is a big message to the ancient Hebrew people. And it's a message today, by the way. God's blessing was never intended for any one people group. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1, I think. God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said, I want you to, chapter 10, fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here's the idea. That blessing that God intended for Noah and his sons implies that that blessing is intended for all of their posterity, which is all of the people of the planet. This was the problem with the Jewish people. I'm not going to get into it, but certainly it's become a problem with certain people groups throughout history who think that they are God's only chosen ethnic. Number four, you have this constant cycle of sin and grace continuing through Genesis. Adam and Eve sin, and God redeems them. He slays an animal. He promises them a deliverer. The world sins in chapter 6. God extends grace through Noah, preacher of righteousness, and an ark to be rescued. The human race again rises up against God at Babel. They rebel against God. God could have wiped them out. He extends grace to a man named Noah and a nation that will come out of his seed and a Messiah that will come through that nation. That's how it is through the entire Bible. The grace of God continues to overcome the sin of man. Finally, number five here. This chapter provides for Israel and the church our mission, that we are, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, we are to go to the ends of the earth with the commission of Christ who is with us, and we to preach the gospel to all creatures. Israel, as a land bridge, waited for the world to come to them initially, and God brought the world to them. We bring the gospel to the world. Okay, listen, I feel like I was all over the map, but that's all I have to say. So let me close in prayer, and I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions. Father, we thank you for your goodness. This is a chapter that might seem utterly irrelevant until we begin to understand it. And Lord, it may be one of the deepest chapters in Scripture, and we only scratch the surface. But we thank you for what we learned. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any comments?
Hi, it's Jen Kilmer.
Hey, Jen.
Hey, I just wanted to say thank you for clarifying all that. I know I had asked you a couple of questions. So it's, like you said, scratch the surface of that. It's still, but as God is sovereign, it's just interesting to see the three sons and their lineages. So I just wanted to say thanks.
Great, great. You're welcome. Anyone else?
Pastor.
Yes.
In verse 21, what was the word Eber again? E-B-E-R?
Eber, which would be a root of the word Hebrew.
Okay. And you said it was father of the people, or?
He's one of the sons of Shem, and it'll be out of Shem's line through Eber that Abram comes, through which then the nation of Israel comes. So God is showing the Hebrews here that they're of the same family of Noah as everybody else.
Okay. Thank you.
Now I may take a break next week and just do something separate before we get to chapter 11, because I'm pulling my hair out in Daniel chapter 9. And so anyway, so next week we may not be here. We may wait a week. But go ahead, Elias, you had a question?
Yeah, it's just a quick question. Is Hebron where Heber was when he started?
You know, I don't exactly know. But we find Abram in the land of Ur, which is way before he gets to Hebron. So, yeah, so I would say probably not. Anyone else?
Pastor Dan, can you hear me?
Yes.
It's interesting in bringing up Nimrod that in the promise of the one to come, Christ, in the book of Micah, chapter 5, the prophet writes about in verse 6, they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So it makes mention of him.
In that. Makes that connection. And what he's saying there is God's going to destroy them because of their wickedness. They were just like their forefather Nimrod. Yeah. So, you know, I thought as I was going through this chapter and doing whatever reading, and my reading's limited, I got online and I read, but there's more. You could spend 10 lives and only study this chapter in the Bible if you connect it to world civilization, and you still wouldn't be done at the end of 10 lives. This is the most ancient document we have about prehistory. And at least up until the last 40 years, when people decided that the Bible wasn't the word of God, even lost people accepted it. And certainly lost scholars who study world civilization still accept it, because it's so accurate and so obviously accurate. They may not even believe in Christ, but they understand the accuracy of this chapter. All right.
It's almost like the legal argument of Romans is taught in law school. You can't refute it.
Right, right, right. But we're still going to, because don't confuse me with the facts. I already know what I believe.
Right.
Yeah. Huh.